It was my intention to start 1 Timothy this morning, but I've decided to push that off until December 30th. So instead of getting into 1 Timothy right now, for the next two Sundays, this Sunday, next Sunday, we're really going to focus our attention on a couple of passages related to the birth and the very early life of the Lord Jesus. So this morning, we're going to work our way through Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And then next week, we're going to explore Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And since we find ourselves in this Christmas season once again, it really is the perfect time of year to focus our attention on what the Bible has to say about the birth of our Savior and then those events that immediately followed his birth. Now, as we well know, the Christmas season is filled with countless potential distractions. So you've been to stores, you know that stores early and earlier start decorating for Christmas. The Christmas buying season gets pushed back further and further. And so it's important for us to wage war against those distractions to make a concerted effort to occupy our minds with the person of Christ. Now, it's vital that we understand, you know, what that first Christmas was like, because people do have biblical questions. This is a time of year where people are asking about these things. When I was a kid, we had the little nativity scene, and, you know, ironically, my sister and I fought over who could set it up and who could be the one to place the little baby Jesus, who unfortunately was white. Jesus was not white, there in the little crib and all of these things. And so, but my parents never really explained to me what was going on. And so there's a lot of confusion. People have questions to ask, like, did the wise men come to the manger? When did the angels and shepherds show up? Was there singing that took place? There's all kinds of things and questions that we have to ask. And to confuse the matter even more, perhaps you've driven by a house that has the manger scene and then has the wise men and then has Santa praying to Jesus. There's a lot of confusion that happens. Now, without a doubt, there is much speculation and man-made tradition that goes along with the celebration of Christmas. And because this is true, we would do well to spend some time seeking scriptural answers so that we might be able to share the truth with those who have questions. If we don't know the answers to the questions people have, then we're not much good at sharing the truth. So with the goal of bringing some clarity to the situation, again, we're going to spend this Sunday and next Sunday focusing on the events surrounding our Savior's entrance into this fallen world. And it's my hope that these two studies will aid us in focusing our attention on the person of Jesus Christ during the Christmas season. Now, it's also my prayer that we will be reminded that our faith is built on historical events. This is not something that happened in a galaxy far, far away a long time ago. These are not fanciful superstitions or man-made traditions. These are things that happen in human history. So to get us started, as you hold on to Luke chapter 2, would you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 near the end of your Bibles? Because I want you to see what a couple of the apostles had to say about the validity of faith in Jesus Christ. And I want you to really understand the imagery that they use or the words that they use and how they're communicating to us the fact that these things actually happen. So 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to look at verses 16 through 18. The apostle Peter is much older now as he writes these words, and he says this to Christians. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in other words, we didn't make stuff up. So this is not some story we sat down. We're not Hans Christian Andersen making up some fairy tales. He said what happened is we made known to you, he's talking about the apostles, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he came. That he actually showed up in human history. And notice he says, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So instead of opposed to just making up some stories, he says we were eyewitnesses. We saw this thing. Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Notice, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So if you're familiar, you can read about in the Gospels. This was what Peter's referring to is when Jesus, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, peeled back his humanity, let his deity out, as it were. Moses and Elijah were talking with him. God the Father spoke from heaven. And Peter's saying, we were eyewitnesses to this. we saw this. We heard the voice of the Father and we were with him. Those are all things that a personal testimony, eyewitness, heard, we were with him. Well, for more on this subject, let's turn a little further right now to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Again, the Apostle John, he's writing to believers and he's once again reminding them that this happened. These things related to Christ took place. That it wasn't something made up. And I love the words he uses here. These words of an eyewitness. He says, that which was from the beginning, notice, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Look at those words. We heard, we saw, we looked upon, we handled. Remember, John was the one there at the Last Supper who was leaning against Jesus. He rubbed shoulders with Jesus. He hugged Jesus. He spent time with him. And so he says, we have heard, we have seen, we've looked upon, we've handled. Notice verse 2, the life was manifested. And again, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father. Notice, and was manifested to us, showed up to us. And then he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So John's not waffling on this. John's not saying, I had some pizza late at night one time and I kind of had this weird vision. And no, he doesn't say that. He says, this has really happened. We've heard, seen, looked upon, handled, seen, manifested, seen, and heard. And so we have to remember that the Bible is recording actual historical events. These are real people. These are real things that took place. And this animates me so much because my life, I want to be about what's true, what's real. And it is my goal, my desire to see Jesus with my eyes. To hear him, to look upon him, to handle him with my hands. So with this is our introduction, if you would, please turn to the passage that we'll be studying this morning. It's Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. So I'm going to teach this as absolute history because that's what it is. The apostles have made it clear that this took place, and as it took place, and as this is real, these are the most important events in human history. That our Creator would take on humanity so that he might save us. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Luke writes, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in that same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. The angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, and it was told them. Now, this passage easily divides up into two sections. We'll see heading south in verses 1 through 7, and then heralding shepherds in verses 8 through 20. And so as we move into this first section, heading south, I want to explain why I'm calling it heading south, because where Mary and Joseph are to begin with, they're in northern Israel, and they're going to move down to southern Israel. That's where they're going to go. And so that's heading south. Just as like you were going down to Corpus or somewhere, you would say, well, I'm going down south. And it's a little confusing, though, because as we're going to read through in this passage, it says that they headed up. But the reason why is when we think of heading up, we think of north. But when they think about when the Israelites say heading up, they think of elevation. So that's what's going to happen, because Judea and Jerusalem and that area is higher in elevation than northern Israel is. So let's move into heading south in verses 1 through 7. Notice, and it came to pass in those days. Now, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, Luke here is letting us know that he's writing about real history. That this is not some fairy tale. That by saying in those days, he's talking about a specific point in time. In fact, Luke wrote the following words to begin his gospel. If you would turn for just a moment back to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and be prepared because I will have you turn many, many places this morning. Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things, notice, which have been fulfilled among us." In other words, those things that have happened among us. He says, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses, there it is again, people who saw this happen, and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you are instructed. The certainty, the reality, the truthfulness of it. So I love the fact that Luke was a serious historian. And as you do any study in the Gospel of Luke and you see those people who try to dispute him, you'll see over and over again, Luke has proven to be an absolutely accurate historian. That Luke was a serious historian who set out to provide an accurate account of the Lord Jesus for this person called Theophilus. Now, Theophilus means lover of God. We don't know if this was his actual name. It seems that this is probably a code name for him. But by calling him most excellent, it seems that he's maybe a high-ranking individual in the Roman government. We're not exactly sure, but whoever this man was, Luke was writing this account so Theophilus could know, you know, the truth of what he had believed. So continuing back in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out." Decree is a command. It's an ordinance or a law. When you tell your child, take out the trash, you are issuing a decree. That's what's going on here. So this is something that's compulsory. It's not optional. They had to do this. And it says this decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, if you're not familiar, maybe you are, but Caesar Augustus was a fascinating historical figure. It's worth some time to just study this individual. You see, his original name was Octavian, and he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar adopted him as a son, and Octavian famously defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. As a result of this victory, Octavian became the undisputed leader of Rome. And then in 29 BC, the Roman Senate named Octavian the first emperor of Rome. And 2 years later, the Roman Senate bestowed upon Octavian the name Augustus, meaning exalted one. And as you're probably familiar, I can draw a conclusion, we get the title August from Augustus, the month of August. Now, under Augustus's rule, the Romans dominated the Mediterranean region, and the area enjoyed a time of prosperity and relative peace, commonly referred to as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Caesar Augustus continued to rule Rome until his death at the age of 76 in 14 AD. And so as we continue on in Luke 2:1, we read, "The decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now, all the world here really refers to all the people who found themselves under Roman rule. So everyone who was under Roman rule, they were to submit to this census. And what's interesting is normally the Romans would conduct a census on a 14-year cycle. Every 14 years, they would have the census. And the census was usually reserved for Roman citizens. and was a primary means of accounting for all the Roman citizens, as well as a way of registering young men for military service. They needed to know who was within the Roman kingdom or the Roman Empire, and then also registering those young guys to serve in the military. However, it seems at this point in history that Caesar Augustus wanted to number the non-Romans under his rule as well. It's interesting. This census of the non-Romans would become a method to aid the Roman government in their collection of the poll tax. And now it was the poll tax that both Matthew and that little guy Zacchaeus were engaged in collecting before they encountered Christ. And this poll tax was something that was very odious to the Jews. The fact that not only they would be ruled by the Romans, but have to pay taxes to the Romans, they were very frustrated about it. And so this is the tax that was referred to in Matthew chapter 22. So would you turn to Matthew chapter 22 for a moment? Familiar passage. Matthew 22, I want to look at verses 15 through 22. And so please remember that what's being debated here is the poll tax. Should the Jewish people have to pay this poll tax? Verse 15 says, "And the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him," that's Jesus in his talk. "And so they went to sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the word of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men.'" That's what we call technically buttering someone up. When you go and someone, when your child comes to you and say, "Oh, exalted parent, I was what," you know that you're about to be asked for something, or you're just about to be entrapped or something happening. And that's what's going on here. Notice they butter up Jesus and says, "Hey, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Okay, so they think they've caught Jesus in this position where there's no way out. Because if Jesus says, "Hey, pay your poll tax," then that's a way that they can turn the Jews against him. "Ah, he's a friend of Rome. He's not your Messiah. He's not the one." But if he says, "No, don't pay your poll tax," well, then they can report him to the Romans. "Hey, you've got an insurrectionist on your hands. You got a guy who's telling people not to pay taxes." So they think they have him on the horns of a dilemma. But notice Jesus always outsmarts him. Verse 19, he says, "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And they said to him, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Yeah, lesson to be learned is don't try to catch Jesus. Don't try to trap Jesus. You're going to find yourself twisted around with your arm behind your back. He's going to get you. And so the fact of the matter here is Jesus says to him, "Hey, well, who does this money belong to? Whose face is on it? Caesar? Well, just go ahead and give it back to him. But give to God the things that are God's." And what's interesting about that is you think about what is it that has the image and inscription of God? It's man. Man is in God's image and made in his image. So he says, give that money back to Caesar, Caesar's. But what has the image and inscription of God? Well, that's mankind. It's you to give yourself to God the Father. Now, continuing on back in Luke chapter 2, we read this. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So there's some debate about this verse and how it should be translated. You know, some scholars see it as, well, as putting together the pieces, maybe Quirinius may have been the governor of this region twice. And so if he was the governor of this region twice, then this census that we're looking at was probably a census that took place between 6 and 4 B.C., and so that's a census, and it would have taken some time to gather. But then there's some other people say, well, no, I think this should be translated as the census that took place before Quirinius was governing Syria. And so it's a little technical debate. We're not exactly sure what's accurate. But the thing to realize is that Jesus was probably born at 4 or 3 B.C. They didn't get the calendar exactly right, that was more likely the time when he was born. It is worth noting, though, that there was another census that did take place in 6 AD. It seems that the Romans kind of started having these censuses more often. And so the one that happened in 6 AD, it sparked a violent Jewish revolt that is referred to by Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. And so you can look that one up on your own. All right, let's move on to verse 3. Notice, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So as we're going to see in this next verse, verse 4, people under Roman rule, they were to go to the place of their tribal origin to be registered in this census. And so verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So it says there, you know, verse 4, also went up from Galilee. So again, that's talking about elevation. That's not talking about like how we think, going north. It's just talking about elevation. He's actually heading south. Now, who's this Joseph? Well, of course, he's Mary's betrothed husband. And it's important to remember that by this point in Joseph's life, he had been on an emotional roller coaster. You know, we really focus a lot on Jesus, and we focus on kind of how this affected Mary. But rarely do we focus on how this affected Joseph. And I think Joseph is one of the unsung heroes of the scripture. I mean, how would you like to be the stepfather of the Messiah, the stepfather of your creator? That is a radical thing for him to take the mantle on and just kind of see this emotional roller coaster that Joseph went through. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 1 for a moment? Matthew chapter 1, I want to start in verse 18. And again, we want to remind ourselves that these are real people. These are real people in human history that endured these things. And it's not like Joseph can go to a support group for this type of thing. He's the first and only person in human history that has encountered this. And I love how he responds. And I'm looking forward to, you know, eternity future, sitting down with Joe and say, man, how'd all this play out? You know, how'd you feel about it? Because notice verse 18, Matthew records for us, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So Mary turns up pregnant and she explains to Joseph, don't worry, it's the Holy Spirit. Let's be honest. You're Joseph. How are you going to take that? And we see how he took it in verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. You see, technically speaking, at that time, though she could have been ostracized, according to the law, she could have been stoned to death. Now, we know that the Romans had taken away the right of capital punishment. But Joseph, he just wants to basically help her to move away. He wants to make this go away in the sense of, notice, protecting her. This isn't about Joseph here. This isn't about his hurt and his confusion. It's that he doesn't want to make her a public example. He doesn't want her to be exposed to ridicule and shame. And so he wants to kind of, in a sense, have a quiet divorce. Because in those days, if you were betrothed, you would actually have to get a divorce to be separated from this person. And so he wants to do this in a way that really guards her dignity. But notice verse 20, while he thought about these things. I mean, think about all the sleepless nights that he must have had. Think about just the challenge, the turmoil that he has, this woman that he loves, who he's engaged to. And so he's probably, you know, exhausted, passes out. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Don't forget, Jesus is just the Greek version of Joshua. Joshua, Yahweh is salvation. So you can call his name Jesus, save the people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and the prophet being Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and it shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. So I love that. I love that the fact that he's obedient to this heavenly vision. He's obedient to it and goes forth. And no matter what people are going to say or how it's going to go, he is going to marry this woman. And we see that, you know, there. We'll talk about this a little bit later. But verse 25, he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, intimating that after Jesus was born, then they had a normal marital relationship. Now, This must have been a great burden for Joseph to bear, but he seems to have borne it very gracefully, and I think for that he's to be praised. Back now to Luke chapter 2, verse 4. We read, Joseph also went up from Galilee, again going up in elevation. Galilee is a northern region in northern Israel. It's around the Sea of Galilee. And I would encourage you, if you're not too familiar just with the general layout of the nation of Israel, spend some time, you know, looking at a Bible map and kind of cementing that in your mind, because as you read the scriptures, it's going to make a lot more sense if you understand where things are. It says, out of the city of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was just a common city in the region of Galilee. It was nothing special. And for those of us here in the booming metropolis of Midland, Odessa, you know, we can think about a lot of the little cities around and think, well, that's nothing. I'm glad I don't live there. And think about one of those little cities that in your mind is nothing, and that's Nazareth. That's really what Nazareth is. It's just a nothing city that no one thinks anything special is going to happen in. And yet the Messiah is going to grow up in Nazareth. And then it says into Judea. So again, heading south, Judea is the region of southern Israel west of the Dead Sea. And it's the most, of course, the most important city in that region then and today is Jerusalem. Continuing on in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, we read that Joseph and Mary went to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So Joseph was a descendant of King David, and we know from comparing Matthew and Luke and the genealogies of Jesus that both Joseph and Mary were descendants of King David. And so Joseph was to go to David's hometown for the census. And again, please notice, everything is taking place in historical locations. Places that you can go visit today. You can go visit Jerusalem, and you can go visit Bethlehem, and you can go visit Nazareth. Now, Luke is recording actual events that took place in actual places and not some fictional tale. Now, regarding the fact that Joseph and the pregnant Mary are traveling down to Bethlehem, we understand that this journey was a prophetic fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and I'll read it for you. Micah wrote, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So the Messiah was prophesied to come out of Bethlehem, and we're going to see that he's born there in Bethlehem. And I find it very interesting that God would use a census decree by a pagan Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, to accomplish his purposes, to end up getting Joseph to go down to Bethlehem so that Mary can give birth to the Messiah as prophesied by Micah. That's amazing. But it reminds me of Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, where we read, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes." So it's important for us to remember that God is able to get his prophecies fulfilled. Please don't get nervous for God. Don't get nervous or anxious on God's accounts. And so I want to encourage you guys too, is if you're like me and you get nervous and anxious when you read the news, I want to encourage you to do something. Don't dare read or watch the news that day until you have your devotional time. And if you don't have your devotional time that day, don't watch the news. Because once you have your devotional time, once you're set and you have your perspective of this is who God is, this is what's going on, these are how things are happening, then you can actually watch the news or read what's going on with the right perspective. But if you just focus on the news and you focus on what's happening in the world and you don't get your heart right, you don't get your perspective right, you're going to be lost for the day. It's important to see God first, to understand God's plan first, to remind yourself of who he is and the power he wields and what he's doing before you get into all the messes that man makes. All right, let's continue on in Luke 2 to verse 5. Notice, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. This is interesting. I want to read and I'll tell you why this is interesting. One commentator put it this way, quote, "It is possible that Joseph used the emperor's order as a means of removing Mary from the possible gossip and emotional stress in her own village. He had already accepted her as his wife, but apparently continued in betrothal, pledged to be married till after the birth." And then David Guzik adds this. He says, according to the Roman law, Mary didn't have to go with Joseph for the tax census, but it made sense for her to go with Joseph, especially because she was in the latter stages of a controversial pregnancy and surely the subject of much gossip in Nazareth. So it looks like Joseph takes this opportunity and says, hey, Mary, let's get out of town. I know it's going to be rough. you know, riding a long way on a donkey and, you know, in your state, but we got to get out of Nazareth. Now, moving on in verse 5, we read, with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So let's remind ourselves of how Mary handled the news of her impending pregnancy by turning to Luke chapter 1. So let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Let's look at verses 26 through 38. Luke 1, starting in verse 26, says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And so you can imagine Mary is in this situation where, you know, this angel shows up and says to her all these things, and she's kind of freaked out and like, what's going on? What's happening here? Verse 30, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? So Mary's not, I don't think at this point she's, you know, scoffing or anything. She's just like, here's the deal. you're saying I'm going to have this son and all these things, but I've not been with a man, so how's this going to take place? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. So we know that that's John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And so just wanted to give you that perspective, remind you of kind of Mary's process as she's thinking through these things and how she handled that, and to remind you of kind of some background information. So if you would turn back now to Luke chapter 2 as we move on into verse 6. It says, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. So that Mary's baby is going to be born in Bethlehem, just as foretold in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son. This is an important point because obviously the firstborn holds a lot of significance as you move through the scriptures, and you can study that on your own. But it also implies that Mary had other children later. That's an important point. Just up on the screen, I have some verses, you know, Matthew 12, 46, Matthew 13, verses 55 through 56, John 7, 5, and Galatians 1, 19, all clearly show that Jesus had younger siblings. That's important. It's important because there are often these myths regarding biblical figures, and Mary is the one who has so many myths surrounding her that, you know, that she was conceived without sin, or that she was a perpetual virgin, or that she was assumed into heaven, and all these kind of things that have no biblical warrant. And it's so important that we know the truth, because what happens with these biblical, you know, myths, or these myths regarding biblical figures pop up, is they distract us from the Lord Jesus. I believe with all my heart that the biblical Mary, the true Mary, the Mary who's in heaven today, you know, it would grieve at all the falseness that's said about Mary. Because Mary, as you look through the scriptures, she's never attracting attention to herself. Anyone that takes attention away from the triune Godhead, that's idolatry. Whether it's Mary, or whether it's a saint, or whether it's a preacher, or whether it's an author, or whether it's a singer, or an athlete, anything. There is no vacancy in the Trinity. There's no help wanted signs. There's no one to join in with the biblical Trinity. So anything that distracts you from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you got to get out. It's not right. All right, let's continue on in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Now, in those days, newborn Jewish babies were normally washed, rubbed with salt, and then bound tightly in strips of cloth. And these swaddling cloths, they help protect the baby from scratching its eyes and face. You know that. You've seen newborn babies. They seem to want to just destroy themselves. They have those sharp little nails, and they're trying to go after themselves. And these swaddling cloths, they were also thought to strengthen the baby's limbs. It was basically an ancient form of newborn resistance training. You know, you tie that baby down, the baby's struggling against it, they're building those muscles. Plus, as Brandy and I have seen with our four children, newborns like being these baby burritos. You know, they just like being wrapped up tight. There's security there. Now, continuing on in Luke 2:7, we read that Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. That manger, it's interesting, the word seems to mean a feeding trough. So they basically laid him in this feeding trough, probably carved out of stone, put some hay or whatever in there, and set him down in it. Now, that's bold, new parents. You know, if your child is God and you know, man or baby at this point, you know, together, just to set him down, I don't know that I would let go. But they have great faith. Now, as we put all these pieces together, it seems likely that the Lord Jesus was born in a cave that was used for sheltering animals. But why? Notice, because there was no room for them in the inn. And it's hard to get over that. It's hard to get over that God the Father would send his Son into this world and not have it, you know, him born in this immaculate hospital with all the best doctors and, you know, everything ready for him. That the Lord and the God the Father, in a sense, doesn't even make reservations for his new baby to be born. His son. It's incredible circumstances, but it's interesting because later the Lord Jesus would say this when he was an adult in his earthly ministry in Matthew 8, verse 20. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I guess some things never change. He didn't really have a place of his own to begin with, and he didn't have a place of his own throughout. It's ironic that the creator of heaven and earth would not have a place of his own here on earth. And the application for us is that whenever we question God's goodness because he lets us go through difficult circumstances, I believe it's vital that we go back to the Gospels and see all the hardship that the Lord Jesus encountered throughout his life. We must remember that the Lord Jesus suffered all of these trials and tribulations despite being the only person in human history who perfectly obeyed the Father's will. And this, you know, last night I was playing, yesterday afternoon, playing basketball outside with Ryan. And then we go in the house and Phoebe says, "Hey, I have some bad news. Our house is flooding again." See, we've had some sewer problems and the main is backed up some and it's been a pain. And so when you have a house with six people and you can't flush a toilet or can't do any of these things, it makes life challenging. Thankfully, Frank and Vicky have allowed us to come over and spend the night at their house. But I have to admit that I was somewhat bent out of shape. That on Saturday night before a Sunday sermon, that, you know, all these things are misarranged. The plumbers can't come till today and all this kind of stuff. And so, you know, just struggling through that in my own mind and come back and work back through my study this morning and come to this passage and to realize, the Lord Jesus was born in a cave. He always had to crash on people's couches and whatnot in his earthly ministry. And here I am for almost every night of my life. I've had a place to stay, a place that was reserved for me. And I've most of the time had flushing toilets and things like that. And so just this reminder that if this was the life of the Lord Jesus and we're called to follow in his footsteps, and there's probably going to be some inconveniences in our life. There's going to be some things that don't go right, because how will we know, you know, that commonality with him if everything's easy for us? If there's never a struggle, there's never dependence, there's never faith and trust in him in the midst of challenging circumstances. All right, let's move now from heading south to our second section, heralding shepherds in verses 8 through 20. Verse 8, it says, "Now there were in the same country." So this refers to the area that surrounds Bethlehem. It says, "Shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." So these shepherds, and they're on their field, and they're staying with them. It's not like being a shepherd is this 9-to-5 job, and you punch your clock, and then you go back. You actually have to stay out there with your sheep and watch over them and make sure that no one comes and tries to steal them or make sure animals don't come and attack them. Now, as we move on into verse 9, it's interesting to note that shepherds often had a bad reputation. Shepherds were considered untrustworthy at best and extremely dangerous at worst. In fact, one commentator wrote, as a class, shepherds had a bad reputation. More regrettable was their habit of confusing yours with mine as they moved about the country. They were considered unreliable and were not allowed to give testimony in the law courts. So as I was trying to think about, you know, shepherds compared to something that we're familiar with or someone we're familiar with, they had the reputations kind of like of gypsies. You know, like gypsies have this reputation of these people who are moving from town to town and at times, you know, steal or they're just not trustworthy. And that's the kind of reputation that shepherds had. So with this in mind, the fact that shepherds were heralded with an announcement of the birth of Jesus reminds us of something that Luke recorded in Luke chapter 5, and I'll read it for you. Luke chapter 5, verses 30 through 32, it says, and the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The religious leaders were always been out of shape that Jesus was hanging out with sinners. They was hanging out with these people that needed help. It's like complaining to a doctor that the doctor is always around sick people. It just doesn't make sense. Verse 31, and Jesus answered along these lines and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I love that. Jesus is hanging out with those people who are sick because he's the good physician. He's the one who can help. And so the fact that he's reaching out to these shepherds, these people who normally speaking are not very trustworthy, that's how they're viewed at least, he's reaching out to them, and it's a beautiful thing. And it's a reminder that there's no person or group of people who is too bad for the gospel. You know, as we think about people that are so bad in our life, and I think probably one that easily comes to mind is ISIS, members of ISIS, just the worst. But you know what we should be doing is pray for members of ISIS. Pray that God would reach out to those people and help them to see the light and that they might repent of the wickedness that they're carrying out. And so Revelation 22 verse 17 says this, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Revelation 22, 17, as the Lord wraps up the canon of Scripture, he's calling on us to invite. Hey, anyone who wants to come, no matter how bad you are, there's salvation for you if you'll turn to Christ in faith. Now, continuing on in Luke 2, verse 9, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And so this is almost always how it is with angels. Whenever angels show up, people are afraid. And so that's if an angel ever shows up to you and you're not afraid, you better doubt if it's an angel, because it seems to be pretty scary most of the time. Verse 10, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. What a beautiful situation here. A beautiful situation. It says, hey, don't be afraid. I've got great news. This phrase, good tidings of great joy, it's the equivalent of I have great news for you. I have great news. And they don't say, hey, you want the bad news first? No, he just says, I have good news for you. It's kind of like if you know, you're sitting there this afternoon and you're hanging out, relaxing, and you hear a knock on the door and you decide to answer it, and there's the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes person. And you didn't even sign up for it, but someone sent your name in and they've come to your door with that big check. You'd be excited. It's great news. And that's what's going on here. Continuing on in verse 10, good tidings of great joy, notice, which will be to all people. This is very significant. The good news that the angel was bringing wasn't just for the Jewish people, it was for all people. The birth of this baby was the fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham centuries before in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where the Lord God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here was the fulfillment of that. So what had happened so many thousands of years before, what God had promised. And so remember, please, the good news of the gospel is for all. It's not for people in a certain part of the world. It's not for people that are, a certain color or certain size or certain background or certain education. It's for every tribe and for every tongue and for every nation. Galatians 3:28, Paul said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." Paul's basically saying it doesn't matter who you are, where your background is from, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you're one in Him. And moving on to verse 11 of Luke 2, it says, "For there is born to you this day." It's absolutely amazing that the Lord Jesus was born to shepherds. He said, born to you who are untrustworthy, have a tendency to steal things, on this low socioeconomic bracket. He says, born to you. But just as amazing as that is the fact that Jesus is born to us. As we look at our lives, as we think about ourselves, as we know, as we look in the mirror, and we're honest, all the wickedness that dwells in us, the fact that Jesus was born to us, it's an amazing thing. Continuing on in verse 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David." Of course, that refers to Bethlehem. It says, "For there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior." Savior means deliverer, preserver, one who rescues. Now, what would the Lord Jesus save us or deliver us or preserve us from? Well, it says in 1 John 2, verse 2, "For he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." That word propitiation, it's a $5 word that means sacrifice or appeasement. It means one who takes the punishment for someone else. So the Lord Jesus is the one who saved us from the penalty of sin. You see, our sins deserve just judgment. And Jesus came on the scene to save us from the penalty of our sin. He took the judgment for us upon the cross. But not only has he saved us from the penalty of sin, the Lord Jesus also continually saves believers from the power of sin. You see, as believers, we have the ability not to sin. It's not that we won't, because we're imperfect. We know that. But we can choose to walk in obedience. Temptations can strike us and we can say, "I'm not going to do that thing. I'm going to do something different." So the Lord Jesus continually saving us from the power of sin. And then the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will ultimately save us from the presence of sin. One day we will be without sin in a place without sin. And so we must never lose sight of the fact that this is the primary purpose of the incarnation. That the Lord Jesus took on humanity that he might die to save us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. Everything else is secondary. Everything else comes after that. If people look to Jesus as a guy who can just, make sure that their needs are met, or this or that, or make them feel good about themselves, or have something to do on Sunday mornings, that can't be. The first has to be that Jesus came to save us from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. And once that is cemented, once that is clear, then we can move on to these other things. The truth of this is clearly laid out by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Let's move on in Luke 2:11. We read, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ means Messiah, anointed one. It's a title. And then Lord here is a reference to deity of the Savior. So when you have a baby who is Savior, Christ, and Lord, then you have the God-man. You have the incarnate Word. You have Jesus the Christ. Verse 12, "And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." So the angel is telling the shepherds what to look for. The shepherds are kind of like those people who give you directions and they don't tell you streets and stuff like that. They say, "Hey, go down to where you see an orange truck. When you see the orange truck, you turn right." That's a little bit what's going on here. Because it seems that a newborn baby in a cave lying in a feeding trough late at night was not something that they saw every day. And so he says, when you come to that place, you've come to the right place. Verses 13 and 14, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, there is a little debate, and I've heard it. It's interesting. Do angels sing or not sing? We're not exactly sure, because this word praising here, it can mean to sing praises, but it doesn't have to. It can mean in certain contexts. And so the fact is, though, they're not singing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill to men. They're saying that, but they could be singing other things as well. And so that's just an interesting debate. So study the scriptures and see, do the angels sing or not sing? Suddenly, a great number of angels, they appear, and whatever they're doing, they're breaking out in spontaneous praise, and that's awesome. It almost reminds you of those cool musical numbers, you know, when one person's there and then the whole chorus comes in the back, and that's a little bit what's happening. This one angel's announcing something, and then all these hosts of angels show up praising God. And the angels seem super excited about this situation, and I believe we're given a clue as to why that is in Luke chapter 15. Would you turn to Luke chapter 15 for just a moment? And don't get too worried, we're nearing the end of my notes. Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. And I believe that this is why angels are so excited. It says, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And here it is, the Pharisees and scribes complain, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And here it is. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. I believe that joy there, it involves the angels as well. It says, verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so I believe what's being said here is that the angels are excited about the salvation of mankind. It's an exciting thing because angels, the good angels, those who didn't rebel with Lucifer, then what happens is they're tied into what God's doing. You remember that in the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son, that when there was much rejoicing in the household, is that one say, but you know, there's one person who didn't rejoice, and that was the older brother. I can't imagine that the angels are the older brother. I can't imagine that there's this joy in heaven every time someone's saved, and then the angels are like, well, it's not that big a deal. Okay, that's not how they are. That's not what they're tied into. Whatever are for God's purposes, they're excited about. That's their driving purpose, is to do the will of the Lord, to be joined up with Him in that way. And so this is exciting to realize that angels rejoice when someone's saved, that there's this amazing excitement when a person is saved. So I believe the angels are rejoicing because they're excited about the salvation of lost sinners that's going to be made possible by the Lord Jesus. Now, what could be more exciting than that? We know right now there's much excitement, you know, over the Dallas Cowboys and their current win streak. But it's nothing compared to the salvation of one individual. You know, and I was reminded of this, and, you know, I really love the Boston Red Sox, and then what happened is they won the World Series this year, and my life was the same. Once it was over, I was actually bummed out. There wasn't, okay, you can't watch the Red Sox again till the spring, and it didn't change my life because it's some just transitory thing. But when a person is saved, that's forever. That's for always. Now, it must be stated here that this phrase the angels use, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, it's a reference to God's offer to mankind through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, anyone who places his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be at peace with God. That person will be the recipient of God's goodwill. But anyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ does not have peace with God. And that person cuts themselves off from the goodwill of God. The Lord Jesus put it this way in John 3:18. He says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the good news is only good news to the individual if that individual places their faith in Christ. That's the only way they can receive that peace and goodwill. All right, continuing on in Luke chapter 2 to verse 15, it says, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Hey, let's go now down to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" They're like, I know that we should be watching these sheep, but we got to go. We got to go check this out. So I love this, that the shepherds respond to the message. They are doers and not hearers only. They don't say, "Well, that was pretty cool. Oh, well." They go do something about it. Continuing on, verses 16 and 17, "And they came with haste. They hurried over there, found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." This is glorious. These shepherds, they see the Lord Jesus. Seems that they don't want to overstay their welcome. This is a new mom with a new baby. And so they instantly become evangelists. They go and tell everybody, "You will not believe what we saw." And this reminds me of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. That when she had that interaction with Jesus, she went and told everybody in town about what had happened. And so it's an application for us. Is be willing to share what happened when you came into contact with Christ. You never know what the Lord might work through your testimony. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see Paul numerous times sharing what happened when he met Christ, sharing about how it changed his life. Verse 18, "And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds." So like, man, can you believe these shepherds? Can you believe what they're telling us? And they got thinking about it. But notice verse 19, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." This is an awful lot for a first-time mother to take in. A whole lot. And please remember at this time is probably Mary's a teenager. You know, and having this baby and, you know, all the things surrounding this situation, this difficult circumstances, and shepherds showing up and telling the angels sent them there. And this is a whole lot going on. But notice verse 20, "The shepherds are changed. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard as it was told them." It's an exciting time. And this is a wonderful verse on which to end our study. And I must say that I am looking forward to meeting these guys. I'm looking forward to meeting these shepherds in heaven and hearing their first person account of this phenomenal event and how it all took place. And it's exciting. As we begin to wind down our time, I do want to leave you with three closing exhortations and the lyrics to one of my favorite Christmas songs. And perhaps it's a Christmas song that you may not have heard before. But first, the three exhortations. Number one is remember that our faith in the Lord Jesus is built on historical events. And if you come to the place now at the end of the study and you say, "Well, I don't know, Steve, if that's true or not," I would encourage you to read. There's an excellent book. You know, there's The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it's this updated apologetics book, and it talks about all the reasons why we can believe in the historical truth of the Christian faith. And I encourage you that if you're still in that place and say, "Well, I really don't know if I believe this or not," well then don't just let that lie. Study, see, and you'll see that it's true. Number two, remember that the Lord Jesus is the focus of our celebration. You know, Apple wants you to forget that. Amazon wants you to forget that. And Target wants you to forget that. And all these places want you to forget that because they just want you to buy stuff. But the Lord Jesus is the focus of our celebration. Can we give gifts to each other? Yes, that's okay. But that can't be the focus. The Lord Jesus is the focus of our celebration, not in this time only, but in every day. And then also, please remember that the Lord Jesus came to save us from the penalty of our sins, that he's continually saving us from the power of our sins, and then one day he's going to completely save us from the presence of our sin. With that said, I want to read a few lyrics from, again, one of my favorite Christmas songs. It's by a band called Reliant K, and the song is called "I Celebrate the Day." And in this song, the guy starts off, the singer starts off with kind of his own not walking with the Lord as he should, which is probably something that we could all sing. But he sings this song to the Lord Jesus, and it says this, "And the first time that you opened your eyes, did you realize that you would be my Savior? And the first breath that left your lips, did you know that it would change this world forever? And so this Christmas, I'll compare the things I felt in prior years to what this midnight made so clear, that you have come to meet me here, to look back and think that this baby would one day save me, in the hope that what you did, that you were born so that I might live. To look back and think that this baby would one day save me. And I celebrate the day that you were born to die so I could one day pray for you to save my life.